All right, John chapter 21 in your Bibles, if you will. And we're going to start in verse 3, and we're going to go down to verse 15. And I say this often, I think just because we, after 15 years, basically everywhere I preached, I probably preached before. But this is a place that we often come to, probably many preachers come to preach about, and there's a lot of just different things you can draw out of this passage. But we're going to look at it in a particular way. I'll give you the title to the message, and then we'll read the verses, and we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. But the title of the message is this: God's Question to His Wayward Disciple. God's Question to His Wayward Disciple. So if you're in John chapter 21, I want you to look with me from verse 3. From verse 3, we're going to read down to verse 15. That'll be our scripture reading. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And as our custom, we read responsibly every other verse, you read with me, and we read the last verse together as well. And we'll begin in John chapter 21, or at least I will, in verse number 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitudes of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And together in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And let's pray. Father, I pray now you draw attention to your word, to this particular text, this scripture here. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Challenge us in our own Christian life. We came on a Sunday night because there's, I believe, a fire, a desire, a burning, even a yearning in our hearts, Lord, to be what you'd have us to be. Help us, Lord. We ask in Christ's name, amen. And you may be seated. One can only imagine, as we look at this account in John 21, how discouraged Peter had to be at that time. Peter had to be utterly discouraged with what had just happened, with his response to it. He stands up to Jesus. Basically, he tells Jesus, Jesus, this ain't going to happen. You're not going to get crucified. And Jesus is like, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things of God. And then when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, not only am I going to get crucified, but you're going to deny me. And Peter said, No way, Jose. I'm never going to do that. I know they will, and probably they will, and maybe everyone else will, but not me. Even if it means my life, I'm not going to do it. And three times when he was confronted during Jesus' capture and trial, he basically said, Jesus who? Got me? Never heard of the guy. Now he's face to face with Jesus and face to face with the other disciples, and you can imagine the discouragement that Peter must have been having during that time. He was definitely a wayward disciple. Now, even though Peter is this wayward disciple that we're looking at via text here, but Can I tell you, he's not the only wayward disciple there's ever been. He's not the first. He's not the last. Many, many believers have done or said things after they got saved that they're utterly embarrassed and ashamed about. Maybe when they got saved, they said, I'll never go back to that. I'll never do that. I'll never say that. I'll never be like that. I'll never be a part of that. I'll never think like that or act like that, associate with that. And they've done it. And just like Peter, there's this discouragement, this frustration. And also just like Peter, there, now watch how I phrase this. There should be shame and embarrassment. If we walk away from the Lord, we should never be happy about it. We should never be proud about it. Never be like, well, you know, that's just the way I am. There should be shame and embarrassment. If we have said things that we should not say, if words have come out of our mouth that are not what believers should say, cuss words or vile words or hateful words or maybe bigoted type of words, there should be shame and embarrassment. But the reason for the shame and embarrassment is so that there's repentance and return. The Bible tells us and teaches us that godly sorrow is designed to bring us back to godly living. And the same thing is true even if we think about in a different picture, the idea of preaching God's word to God's people. There could be a thought, a feeling that, you know, why does preachers, plural, why do preachers have to point out specific sin? Why can't they just make general statements and let people come to their own conclusions? Well, several reasons. One is they may not come to the right conclusion. And so we're like, we want you to understand exactly what we're saying. And number two is we want there to be shame and embarrassment for the sin. We want you to feel like you've been confronted and has been pointed out and you need to do something with it. Not to beat you up, not to tear you down, but to get you to repent and return. That's the desire of any true Bible preacher. That's their desire. Now, let me give you just a little side thing, because it's easy to say, well, those people who have gone far away from the Lord, that's true. And that is true for them, but it's true for also, that's maybe the macro, but it's also true in the micro. There's some people, you've maybe not gone far away from the Lord, but the honest truth is you're kind of cold. Now, you may still do all the things you do, but you just kind of do them because you're supposed to do them. There's no fire, there's no burning, there's no great zeal. You're just kind of going through the motions, and you know it. You know that you're just putting in the time. You're just punching the clock, as it were. There's no great desire, there's no great zeal that's behind it, and there should be. And so whether we're a wayward disciple and like Peter, who's gone far away from the Lord, we've denied the Lord, we've done some things that are just heinous maybe in our behavior, or we're that wayward disciple who's in church on a Sunday night, but you're kind of indifferent to the things. You're here because this is where you're supposed to be. You're putting in your time. By the way, if that's why you're here, I'm glad you're here for that reason, because you're here and I can preach and hopefully encourage you. But that's not where we want to stay. We want to move back to the place where it's our heart's desire to be a part of this. Now, the question, whether you're, again, in the far-off waywardness or maybe just the kind of cold waywardness, the question, I believe, is the same, and the question is found in chapter 21, verse 15. This is God's question to his wayward disciple. Whether, again, in the macro or the micro, this is his question. Look with me in verse 15. Here's the question to Simon Peter. Here's the question to us. Simon, son of Jonas. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say, Simon, son of Jonas, when are you going to get right with God, you deadbeat? When are you going to get things right? When are you going to quit acting like that? When are you going to straighten up? He doesn't say that. He says this, lovest thou me more than these? That's probably not the question we would ask Peter. My guess is if we got in a time machine, went back there and met Peter there before Jesus said anything, we'd have said, Peter, what in the world were you thinking? How could you know Jesus that way and deny him? How could you do that? What is wrong with you? That's what Jesus said. He just said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And that question was enough to stir him and to bring him back. And this is the question I think all of us need to face. Just like he said, Simon Peter, he says, your name, lovest thou me more than these? Now, when we think about that question, there's some different opinion about exactly what Jesus was saying. Lovest thou me more than these? What are these? That's the big question. If you read the commentaries and things, what's these? Some people think that he's pointing to the fish, because that's in the story there, the fish. And he was saying, Simon, do you love me more than the fish? And the fish represented what Simon's old life, and even not just his old life, but what he was just doing, fishing. And it represented maybe what Simon wanted, or what Simon was thinking to go back to, or Simon was trusting on, and so Simon was relying in. Simon Peter, do you love me more than your plans? Do you love me more than your goals? Do you love me more than your what you like to do, your preferences, your desire? Do you love me more than those things? Maybe that's the question he was asking. Some think that Jesus wasn't pointing to the fish, but that Jesus was pointing to the disciples. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your friends? Do you love me more than the people that you're trying to impress? Do you love me more than the people you their opinion that you think of maybe more than me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than maybe the embarrassment facing them or the discouragement because you know you let them down? Do you love me more than these? So there's some different opinion of what these were. But I don't think it really matters for the question. Because really what matters in the question is the things we do know. And that is, he was talking to Simon, very personal, and he said, lovest thou me? Jesus was referring to himself. So we know for sure it was Simon, and it was Simon's love for Jesus that was the basis of the question. Simon, do you love me? That was the essence of it. And that simple question brought Peter back to a place of commitment and usefulness. I think, in many ways, that one event takes Peter from all the time before that. Because even before he denied Jesus, would you agree with me that Peter had some issues, some problems, some difficulties in dealing with some things? And so here he's a guy who said, oh, Jesus, you're not going to get crucified. Jesus, why don't we call fire down and kill these people? Jesus, why do we got to feed them? Tell them go get their own food. I mean, he kind of had some issues with Jesus, not really getting with it. But after this, when you go in the book of Acts, you find the great apostle Peter doing wonderful things. And I think a lot of it pivots around this question right here. When he's confronted with this question, Simon, do you love me? Now, all that being said, here's how we're going to approach the question, which may surprise you. Because even though this is a great question, it's an important question, it's a question that changed Peter's life, I think, but mostly this question reveals a lot about God. Because of all the questions he could have asked, he asked this question. And it tells us a lot about our Lord. And so I want to take a moment and examine this question as really what it reveals about the Lord, about us. Three things I want to share with you about that tonight, about this question. Number one is this: the question reveals God's concern for us. Jesus, and don't lose me in this statement. I like to start out, sometimes I start out nice, sometimes I like to start out just kind of walk over and poke you in the eye, and the rest of the message you're kind of mad at me, but you at least I got your attention. This is kind of a pokey one. Jesus is concerned about us emotionally and physically. I don't want you to miss that, because sometimes people miss that part because the next part is going to overshadow that part. God is concerned about you. He cares how you feel. He cares what you're going through. He cares whether or not you have an empty belly. He cares whether or not you have a leaky roof. These things the Lord does care about. He cares about us emotionally and physically. There's no condemnation in the Bible about bringing our physical needs to the Lord, or even our emotional needs, our heartaches. There's nothing wrong with bringing these things to the Lord. The Lord cares. He's concerned. He cares for us. That is true. Jesus is concerned about us emotionally and physically. I got ahead of myself. But Jesus is, watch these two words, more concerned about us spiritually. It's not that he doesn't care about the emotions. It's not that he doesn't care about the physical needs, but he is more concerned about us spiritually. In fact, God often uses the emotional and the physical to deal with us spiritually. You know why? Because we're more concerned about the emotional and physical. He's more concerned about the spiritual. So he uses those things to get our attention about these things, but these are the most important things. Let's go back to our text. Now, when I read this, I try to put myself in the story, trying to think about it and kind of imagine how it would be. So let's pick it up in verse 5. Then said Jesus unto them, children, have ye any meat? Now, what did they just get done doing? Fishing what? For the couple hours? All night. How much have they caught? Zero. You ever go fishing? There's a couple of things I don't like to do. I don't like to get up in a tree stand in the middle of winter waiting for hours for a deer to cross my path. Okay? I'll get up in the tree stand. I'll give them 5 minutes. After that, I'm coming down. I'm going to get some hot coffee. The deer didn't want to come my way. I'm not patient that way. And that's the same thing about fishing. I don't mind getting the rod. I don't mind the worm sacrificing itself, putting itself on the hook, throwing it out in the water and waiting, as long as the fish immediately bites. After about 5 minutes, when I don't have a bucket of fish, I'm like, okay, let's go do something else. This is boring. Okay, I don't have the patience for it. And you got to have patience. But these are fishermen. They had patience, but they have fished all night and they've caught nothing. You know what would be terrible is to fish all night and catch nothing. You know what's worse than that? When someone comes along and says, hey, what'd you catch? Nothing! Quit asking me! They've fished all night. They've caught nothing. Does Jesus know this? He knows this, doesn't he? Does he ask them anyway? He purposely asks them the question. He knows it's going to kind of rile them. Hey, what'd you catch? Nothing. Okay. And he answered... they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now it gets even worse, because they have fished everywhere there is to fish, and they know how to fish. And they're like, really? We put our net everywhere. Finally, okay, fine, just put it down there. And you know the story. There's a multitude of fish in it. Now, all that brings me to this thought. I don't know, it just says fish on. I had no idea the hours. We'll just put some time in there at least to give us some idea. Let's say they start at 10 o'clock at night and they fish till 6 o'clock in the morning. We don't know for sure, but we'll just say that. 10 to 6. That would be all night, wouldn't it? So they start at 10, they fish till 6. Now, at 10 o'clock when they started fishing, they fish for an hour from 10 to 11. How much have they caught? Nothing. But it's only an hour, right? And so they're like, okay, you know, we're just getting into it now. So then they fish for another hour. Now it's midnight. And how much have they caught? Nothing. And now they're probably like, okay, folks, we got to get serious. We've been here a couple hours. It's time to catch some fish. About 3 o'clock in the morning, they're really like, okay, you stupid fish. Probably shouldn't say stupid. Okay, you not smart fish, get into the net. I'm tired of looking for you. You got to be there somewhere. By 6 o'clock in the morning, they're really kind of wrung out, you would think. And Jesus says, put the net there, and they get a whole net of fish. But notice when he waited till the end. Could Jesus have come at 11 and given a net full of fish? He didn't. He allowed them to go all night frustrated. This is what we need to understand. Because in our mind, if I'm frustrated, there's got to be a problem because God would never want me to be frustrated. If I have difficulties in life, there's got to be a problem because God would never want me to have difficulties. If I'm at the point of being confronted or persecuted or maybe attacked for my faith, there's got to be a problem because God would never want us persecuted, confronted, or attacked. And that is not true. God allows us to be emotionally and physically exhausted in order to teach us spiritual lessons. And this is what's happening here. So we understand from this question, it reveals God's concern for us, and his concern primarily is a spiritual concern. He used their emotional frustration and their physical exhaustion as a means to restore them spiritually. He allows them to go out there and fish and be exhausted and be frustrated because he's trying to get them back where they need to be spiritually. That's his main concern. Here's the interesting thing. When we are wayward, okay, if you have a wayward child, I already know, I can tell you how you think about it. Every godly parent is much more concerned about their child's waywardness than the wayward child is. The wayward child thinks he's okay. The wayward child thinks he'll be okay. He'll get through it. He'll be fine. He'll figure it out. The godly parent is heartbroken and burdened. Same thing is true about the Lord. God is much more concerned for us and our waywardness than we're ever concerned about our own waywardness. No matter whether it's a major waywardness, you walked away from the Lord and you're some deep sin, or that you're sitting there and you're kind of thumbing through your Bible and you're like, okay, I got to read my Bible again. Oh, man, how am I going to pray? I'm just so bored about praying. Well, it's church time again. Again, we're going to church. Soul winning. I got to tell some, man, when is this ever going to end? In our cold, dead heart. And we're maybe like, well, it's not that big. But the Lord's concerned more than we're concerned. And so we may not be concerned about our waywardness. We may not be concerned about our lack of zeal, our lack of desire. But the Lord's concerned about these things. He wants to work in us spiritually. Here's the interesting thing. Now watch. Peter did not invite Jesus to the shore. Peter didn't send a message to Jesus and say, hey, we're fishing. Won't you meet us on the shore and hopefully we'll have some fish for you. It was Jesus waiting for Peter. It wasn't Peter seeking Jesus. It was Jesus seeking Peter. It's always the Lord is more concerned about us than we are about him. And also interesting, when Peter got there, he didn't give a long explanation. He didn't try to explain to the Lord everything. He knew, the Lord knew. He just had to come clean and say, Lord, you know I love you, and you know I got issues here. Let me just say one more thing because I got to quickly get to the next point. When you are faced with waywardness, and it may not be some deep sin that you're in, there are believers who backslide and they mess themselves up. But that may not be your case. Maybe you're just kind of about things. Let me encourage you this. The Lord is more concerned than you are. He wants to work in your life. He wants you to run to him. He wants you to go to him. He wants you to say, Lord, I'll be honest, I don't really care about reading my Bible. And Lord, I really don't care about praying. But Lord, I want to care that I don't care. And I want that to bother me. And Lord, I want you to work in my life. And I want you to do something. Go to Jesus. He understands. He's concerned for you. So that question reveals God's concern for us. But secondly, is this, it reveals God's commitment to us. Think about it this way. The question, Simon, lovest thou me? The question was about Peter's love. The question wasn't about God's love. The question was, he didn't say, hey, Peter, do you think I love you? That wasn't the question. Peter, should I love you? That's not the question. He says, Peter, do you love me? See, it was Peter's love that was in question. It was Peter's love that was in doubt, not the Lord's love, not God's love. God's love never even wavers, let alone ceases. And so God's love hasn't changed there. Now, let me warn you about something. As you're living your Christian life, Satan has two big lies he's going to come to you. And he's going to tell you these two lies. Before you've committed that sin, here's the big lie he tells you. You can get away with it. I know so-and-so, they got busted. You can get away with it. And I want to be careful when I say this. I don't want to be crass or say it in a way that's inappropriate. So let me be careful I say this. If you're a fellow at work and some girl is putting the wink at you, you know, the come hither look, and you're thinking, you know, no one will ever know, because she's married and she won't tell anyone and I'm not going to tell anyone and we can get away with this. Can I tell you, you will not get away with it. That is a lie from Satan. You will never get away with it. You're never going to get involved in sin and get away with it. That is a lie from Satan. You never, 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 never get away with it. You cannot get away with it. God is not going to let that happen. It's not because they weren't smart enough or they weren't talented enough, or they weren't slick enough, and that's why they got busted. They got busted, they got caught, because the Bible tells us, you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so the big lie of Satan concerning sin before we sin is you can get away with it, and that is never, never, never true. The second big lie happens after you sin, and that is this, God doesn't love you anymore. Just chuck it. You blew it. God doesn't care about you anymore. Look what you did. You're an embarrassment. You're a shame. Why would you even darken the doors of the church? And he convinces you that everyone knows, everyone's against you, everyone's judging you, everyone's talking behind your back, and he just keeps piling on to you. Now, I can't answer for everyone else, and not all believers treat fallen believers the way they should, but I can tell you about the Lord. God's love never changes. He never loves you less than he loves you right now, no matter what you do. You say, well, that's a cute statement for a preacher to make. Well, it may be a cute statement for a cute preacher. It may be a cute statement for, sorry. My sarcasm gets the best of me at times. It is a cute statement, but I can tell you, it's also a Bible teaching. Do you know anywhere in the Bible that teaches us that God's love never fails us? How about Romans 8? How about Romans 8, verse 35? How about we turn to it and look at it? Romans chapter 8. Look with me in verse 35. Now, these just can't be verses in the Bible. These need to be things that we believe and we accept and we put in practice in our life. Romans 8, verse 35, chapter 8, verse 35 says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What's going to take us out of that love? "Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when Satan tells you that God doesn't love you and God doesn't care, let me tell you, that is a lie. This question that he asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, "Lovest thou me?" The question wasn't whether God loved. God did. Jesus loved Peter. The question is, Peter, what about your love for the Lord? So the question reveals God's commitment to us. Now, let me just give you a kind of little side note. It's funny how the Lord does things like this. I had a preacher tell me years ago, I don't know if this is always true, but it seems to happen quite a bit. Either before or after the message, the Lord seems to give you something tied to that message, kind of to prove the veracity of that message. This message was done, printed, sitting on my desk. It's in the pipeline, because I have several messages prepared ahead of time. It's in the pipeline. And you know what? Most of July I was being paid to be lazy because my grandkids were here and other people were preaching. And so it's been in the pipeline. It was way before VBS. This message was probably written, printed out maybe 6 weeks ago, sitting on my desk. Last Friday, this is Sunday, 2 days ago, me and Chris went to Red Robin, and we had dinner together. I had a scorpion burger, which was very good, by the way. He provided the meal. I enjoyed the meal. It works that way. By the way, I'm open later this week, and if your schedule's open, we can talk. So anyways, we had dinner there at Red Robin, and we were talking along this way. Now, I had not even remember what I was preaching tonight during this conversation. But we got in this conversation about, him and I are talking about, you know, how that sometimes there's an ebb and flow in your Christian life. Sometimes you just kind of get cold about things. And I made this statement, and then I saw my message. I was like, that's exactly what I'm preaching on. Can I tell you, when your heart grows cold, you need to run to Jesus as quick as you can and say, "Lord, I know you care about me. I know you love me." Here's what I do. I mean, there's things I do, and I was telling Chris, there's things I do about Bible reading that sometimes gets me back, charged back up, certain books I read, certain way I read the Bible, certain way I pray. There's different kind of things you learn in your Christian life that kind of, you got to learn what motivates you, and that is all true. But I know this, there are times in my life when I'm just like this. I mean, I know what you're thinking. You're a pastor, but I'm human. It's like, man, I'm just lost kind of interest in my Christian life. What am I going to do? Let me tell you, watching a movie doesn't fix it. That's not the answer. Going on vacation doesn't fix it. I'm not against vacation, but that doesn't fix it. Here's what I have found. I get alone. I love the metro parks. This is typically what I do. I've done it early in the morning. I've done it later. You can't go so too later they kind of frown upon that. But towards later in the evening, but I get alone. And I just go start walking. Part of it's because how I grew up in West Virginia, I did this. I just start walking, and I just start talking to the Lord. I don't really pray. I really don't have like a prayer list. I just start talking to him. And then in the midst of all that, I get to the point where I just start thinking about how much he loves me and all it means to be saved, all that it took for him to save me, and all the things he's done in my life just because he cares about me. My heart starts burning. And I realize his concern for me, his commitment to me, and it draws my heart to him. I think that's what the Lord is doing with Simon Peter here. He's trying to draw the Lord Peter to the Lord. So this question reveals God's concern to us. This question reveals God's commitment to us, which brings us to the third, which that illustration was my transition. Number three is this: the question reveals God's constraint in us. By constraint, I mean something that controls our behavior. That's really what a constraint does. It controls our behavior. It either hinders or kind of directs our behavior. And this question shows us how God begins trying to work in our life to develop us and grow us and to change our behavior to what it should be. Now, we know these verses, but let's look at it anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we're not careful, if we don't look at verses that we know, pretty soon we don't look at any verse and then we don't know them, and that's not good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14. Here's what Paul says: for the love of Christ constraineth us. He's talking about the same thing we're talking about, this thing that controls us, that moves us, that begins changing our direction, our behavior a certain way. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he goes into this narrative. We're not going to continue, but we'll see that phrase there. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, we see that played out even in this question. Go back again to John 21. Verse 15, that's the question. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Notice the constraint, okay? That's the question. It's going to be a constraining question. Do you love me, Peter? He said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now notice what he expects to happen from that love. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, okay. Then here's what I'm expecting from you. And so this question not only reveals his concern and his commitment, but it reveals his constraint. God's love to us is like a hose is to water. It gives it form and function. It gives it direction and force. If you just turn on your faucet and the water just falls down and your garden is over here, it doesn't really help much. You got to somehow use something to control that water to do what it needs to do. And that's what the love of God does. Instead of us just not doing anything, the love of God begins constraining us and directing us and motivating us in the way we're supposed to go. I believe this: the greatest motivating force in a believer's life is and should be the love of God. Now think about this. It's that way because God chooses it to be that way. God has chosen to use his love to motivate you. He didn't have to. He could have said this: Mike Warner, do you want me to bust your head? No. Okay, then go feed my lambs. He didn't say that. Mike Warner, do you want me to chop your legs off? I mean, he could have said anything he wanted. But he said, no, do you love me? The motivation is love. He's chosen that. This is what our Lord has done. He has chosen to motivate us through his love. Rather than just force or rather than just fear, he uses his love as a motivation. And the greatest motivating force in a believer's life should be the love of God. It should motivate us to serve. It should motivate us to surrender. It should motivate us to sacrifice because he is worthy. It compels us to repent. It compels us to return. It compels us to renew. Why? Because he is worthy. Thank God for the excitement in the good times. I was telling Doug, we were here Saturday after everything was done, and we were here working on some of the bathroom stuff. And so we had this conversation. Anyways, I said, you know, we're kind of a happy church. I like that. We're kind of a happy church. We kind of get along with each other for the most part. We're kind of happy together. Maybe I'm not aware of it, but there's no great division, no great fussing with people. I mean, we're humans. We always get on each other's nerves at times, but we're, you know. But let me tell you, it's not always that way. It's not always going to be that way. Thank God for the excitement. Thank God for the good times, but they may not last. Thank God for friends, and thank God for fellow believers. How hard it would be, and I think recently some understood this, how hard would it be to try to live for Jesus if it was just us? I mean, just you. That was it. You had no fellow believers to encourage you, or for you to encourage them. It was just very isolated. So thank God for friends. Thank God for fellow believers. But they may not stay with us. We may be in a place of isolation at times. And thank God for opportunities and ministries. Things we get to do. Brother Choman mentioned about the breakfast of the kids. That's a great opportunity to show love and compassion. If you ever deal with bus kids, you know that not all of them, but a good number of them come through very hard, broken situations. And maybe, let me tell you the reality, maybe the only love that's ever shown to them happens here. So that's a great opportunity. That's a great ministry. So thank God for opportunities. Thank God for ministries. But they may come to an end. But we ought to thank God a million times over above all other things for the love of God. It never wanes, it never wavers, and it never wears out. So this question of the wayward disciple, this question is what brings, I believe, wayward disciples back to Jesus. And this is the question that keeps disciples close to Jesus. So my question then to you tonight is this: how do you answer that question? Blank. Put your name there. Lovest thou me? How we answer that question, I think, is going to help us, if we're wayward, to get back, and maybe help us not to be wayward. Would you bow your head and would